This is Chapter 10, Curriculum, Social Studies and Science. You know that the curriculum that is taught in any school is very important. It is the central issue that brings discipline to the mind. It is the things that you are going to discuss, expect the students to know, and test for that content. Hopefully at the end of the year, assume that this child has acquired an entire body of knowledge and value systems and perspectives on life based on what has been discussed in the curriculum. So the curriculum is very important. Curriculum can be infiltrated with worldly thinking, with humanistic thinking, even the Bible class. And even though I don't intend to discuss Bible curriculum here, it is very easy to have any subject matter, any study that is done in any school, to make some basic humanistic presuppositions, because many Christian educators were educated in secular institutions, and these teachers don't realize that a lot of their presuppositions don't come from scriptures at all, but come from professors and from a worldly framework of thinking, from the media, from reading, from just a lot of what I call infiltration of our minds by this world system. Maybe unknown to us, we are thinking with an unchristian mind. It is only constant study and checking with the Word of God that brings God's position into clear focus once again. And it is only when we have the Bible first, and we see the curriculum through the Bible, that is the only valid filter for looking at content in any other discipline. Once we lay the Bible aside, or once we think we remember what the Bible says, and we don't have it right there before us, constantly to check and double-check, the curriculum can drift. It can very easily do that, even in Christian schools. Certainly we have seen in America the corruption of Christian institutions. Some of our early schools, such as Harvard or Yale, Princeton, such godly institutions that were basically designed to prepare people for the ministry, now become the bastions of humanism, where Christianity is ridiculed. But it is a gradual process. So gradual that even as a nation we have bought into it. Our families have bought into it. We are all guilty of this process. So that time is slowly eroding the things that have real value and real worth in our society. It is going to become our enemy unless by God's grace we can redeem the time. That is a phrase that Scripture gives us. That is when time becomes your friend, because if you are involved in the purpose of the kingdom of God, that is when time is precious to you. It gives you one more opportunity to reach one more soul, and to share and to spread His love, to make His grace operational in one more relationship. But time is only your friend if you are doing the Lord's business. Social studies and science seem to have come under the most fire in the curriculum across America today. Looking at social studies, which of course used to be the history class, hardly appears on anybody's transcript today. It is because basically we are involved in socializing children, in helping them to become an accepted member of today's society. What we do is let somebody define what an ideal society is like and what each member's role will have to be to fill that ideal. These social engineers are now taking on this responsibility without benefit of a mind that is in submission to Christ and His Word. These people have a new world order in mind. They have some kind of progressive thinking. They are leading us into this world of tomorrow. They run from something. That is, the world for them of the Puritans, of ethical values, of absolutes, of everything that they fear, that represents a God that someday they will stand in front of. So as man runs from the biblical basis for morality and societal values, he runs toward humanism and relativism. And these are the people that are engineering the changes that we see in the curriculum coming about across America today. And of course, one of the most effective subject areas to initiate that curriculum is in the social studies, because it is there where you socialize these future members of tomorrow. This is where you put in this new thinking as to what patriotism is all about. Should we really be patriotic? Is America really better than any other country? Since it is not, shouldn't we really be world citizens? Shouldn't we be for joining hands around the world and bringing peace on earth? It just changes the whole thing. Political correctness is such an issue in our society today. We see it creeping into our schools. there are some answers now that are absolutely not acceptable because they are not politically correct. There is no format in American public education today where a child can stand up and say, "I believe homosexuality is an invalid lifestyle." There is no forum in a public education scenario where he can do that. He can't even say that he believes unwed motherhood is a basic problem of society. You can't say that because we have bought into those social disorders to such a degree that now we are excusing that. We are politicizing that, and we are establishing the rights of these so-called subclasses of our society. They are guaranteed and protected. So now, as a society, we have to almost defend that. We can't say anything against it because of peer pressure, government coercion, legal action would be taken against anyone who took a stand against these things. The very things that would be an anathema a generation ago are today protected by law, and if not by law, certainly by peer pressure and political correctness. It is amazing to me in this new way that we socialize people who are not even aware of the current events of what is going on in our world, because even the news is given to us so selectively. Billy Graham has a marvelous campaign in Tokyo, and thousands come to God. All of these are really dramatic, earth-shaking things happening in different parts of the world. The door is opening to the church in Russia. We don't see that on our televisions or in our newspapers. Those are really significant events, yet they choose to emphasize crime and things that make people fearful and almost demand more government intervention and willing to accept that because they realize that that kind of news reporting is going to create the kind of social participant that is going to accept the intervention of the big government that they espouse. So without the teaching of real history, we have a total lost sense of history in our young people today. They have no sense of heritage, no sense of roots or connectedness to the past, what has gone on before. We are doomed to failure, just as the Russian system collapsed. We have now Russian students in our school, and a teacher from Russia who teaches our Russian classes. She has said over and over again, "Why do the Americans make the same mistake that we made in Russia? Don't they see it will fail? It failed in our country." They are amazed that we are plunging down the same road of self-destruction. Tatiana made the comment the other day that it was wonderful that they sold Alaska. She was raised in Russia. She is a Russian-educated teacher. She didn't have one class on Russian America, the Russian settling of Alaska. She is taking a class on Russian-American heritage at the college to get her certificate. She says, "We were never taught this." When I think that they sold Alaska to America, it is the most wonderful thing they could have ever done. At least there is a whole part of the world that we were not able to destroy with our system. We would have destroyed it just as surely as we destroyed our own society. So they know. They see it so clearly, having made these mistakes, and they marvel that we are headed in that direction. We are creating a society that will be totally deceived when the ultimate lie is formulated in the mouth of our president or our world leader, or whatever it is that we will buy into that wholeheartedly as a society, because we will have lost our connectedness to history. We will have lost all of the lessons that should have been brought to bear on that one moment of decision. We will vote, we will self-destruct, because we have not learned the lessons of history. Science is very similar. There is so little science in the science textbooks of today. It is a philosophy. So much is philosophized about the origin of the universe, the origin of life. Some of the basic presuppositions that are made about all of this are completely diabolical because they are uncontested. And you move on from that point. Whether it is the timetables that they use, they have the millions, the billions of years. Every book you go into, the charts lay it out. You learn that just like you learn George Washington was the first president of the United States. You also learn that 4 billion years ago, planet Earth was formed in space. That is not another fact. It is a philosophy. It is mythology. It is not based on anything truly scientific. Yet those presuppositions are so foundational for anything that follows that suddenly, even though you as a Christian do not buy into their first presupposition, by the time they build every brick of this wall, this edifice they are building in the places they build the scientific mind into you, that supposition is woven into every one of those little bricks, and sooner or later you have bought into their basic premise that at first you rejected. But it only makes sense, and it only weaves together if that basic supposition is valid. So you buy into the validity because of the constant reiteration of their argument. Your resistance is broken down. This is not science. This is brainwashing. Students all over are subjected to that. This is why we must have Christian textbooks. Textbooks written from a godly perspective. Textbooks written by teachers who recognize the error, the falsity of that science, so-called, and will teach real science. And where an origin or something is not clear, we'll state what the biblical statement about this is and say, this is the truth of Scripture. This is our presupposition. We take this to be true, and we base our teaching on it. Evolution, everything evolving to a greater and greater form, is woven very subtly into everything that has to do with a life science, that man is an animal. Our whole approach to sex education is that man is basically animalistic. Man is not accountable to any higher authority than himself. There is no absolute right or wrong. So when we deal with this whole issue of mankind, it is almost like he is an imposter on planet Earth. And we need to almost save the environment for the environment's sake. That there is no relatedness between man and the planet on which he lives. It is kind of a coincidence. The Bible tells us that was the place, the garden, that actual place that was built for man to be in. That was his home, his place not only to dwell in, but to have dominion over, to be a responsible steward of what God has given to him. I just love to see these nature programs on TV. Our kids see them, and most of our Christian schools would not object in the least to showing public television's nature series in the Christian school. I think it might be safe to do so in the context of a good Christian teacher who is able to point out these things, but you can't watch it for very many minutes before they will say something like, and you will note how this moth adapted this color change phase to protect himself. Notice how he blends it into the environment. He developed this so that he could live longer. All of these plants develop these flowers with these bright colors so that they would attract the insects to pollinate them. Imagine these flowers getting this figured out. Imagine them getting together and saying, if I was red, maybe. It is amazing, but they say it over and over enough times where it becomes a basic assumption, rather than seeing that there is a design, and where there is a design, there is a designer. Where that is ignored, actually a child is being deceived, and we as teachers are part of that deceptive process if we are not careful to steer away from that and point that out every time that it comes into discussion, whether it is a textbook or a movie or a science magazine. It even gets to the point where science is all-powerful. It is almost like a god. You get this mindset not only in educators, but in the political community that, if you give us long enough, we will solve any problem that presents itself. It is the omnipotence of science. We will solve anything that we set our minds to. We don't need a god. We become our own god, and we set ourselves up on this pedestal. So I really think that in social studies and science, we really set ourselves up where we see the greatest invasions of these presuppositions, which of course we have a bias toward the creation story, toward the Genesis account. We make no excuses for it. That, at least, has stood the test of time. Those documents have been written for thousands of years and have never been disproved by anybody. Societies and individuals who base their lifestyles and their choices on the values of God's Word have enjoyed the best life that you can have on earth, and those that have violated those principles have done so at their own peril. I feel that when we don't have thoroughly Christian texts, thoroughly Christian curriculum, a thoroughly Christian worldview, thoroughly Christian teachers, we actually teach our children double-mindedness. They learn to think with two minds. One is the biblically oriented mind, the one they put on when they go to church, when they open the Bible, and for family devotions. Then there is the mind for school and learning and everything that is scientific and everything that has to do with your profession and getting somewhere in this life. Anything that is interacting on kind of a worldly basis, it accepts a whole new value system. I think it is because we as Christians have bought into that. Basically, we as a church are a major supporter of public education in the United States today. We have made it that much more difficult for our young people to be thoroughly Christian in their lifestyle, because we have not made a clear distinction for them, and we have not modeled for them what Christian thinking is all about. Because we are thoroughly, we have bought into the lie. We are part of the lie. We are part of the deception. We wonder why kids in Christian homes today don't make that clear-cut decision for Jesus Christ, because it is no longer a clear-cut decision. We have so muddied the ground. There is such a field of gray. So often we as Christian parents and churches have not made that distinction sharp and clear. That truth does not shine as that piercing white light, the truth of God that is an antithesis of every truth so-called that the world presents. It is the exact opposite. Look at the psychological profession today and how it flourishes. Christian counseling and Christian psychology are a major industries among Christians today. We are getting fixed. We are trying to fix the fact that in our youth we bought into a lie. In our youth we allowed ourselves to be deceived. In our youth we learned everything wrong. Somebody has to tell us how to get a Christian mind again, and how to think again, and how to make choices based on the biblical principles, because nobody made that clear as we were growing up. We became part of our own problem and bought into that. We thought we were making the right decisions, but we were thoroughly confused. The Christian mentality, of course, is that of absolute truth, that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And because it is absolutely true, our responsibility is to be obedient to that. We are subject to the truth. The truth is greater than I am. The truth is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself, and I must submit myself to him. To the non-believer, the truths that he shares in the classroom, those are his stock in trade. Those are the things he manipulates to his advantage. He gets paid for sharing truth. And once he finds out that the truths that he learned today are disproved by discovery and science tomorrow, then he just shifts over and abandons the first set of truths and teaches a new set of truths. He has no problem with that, because he is just like a dentist that has a new technique for drilling a hole in our tooth. He will just accept the latest theory, the latest invention, and the latest medication. But not so with God's truth. It stands the test of time. It never changes. It is the solid rock on which you can stand. When the storms of life assail, you will be firmly planted. The godless mentality is that of relativity and self-sufficiency. It all depends, and we can go it alone. That is so pervasive in our society today that we don't find men reaching out and crying to God. They don't need God. They have all the things that they need. Our educational system merely helps them to manipulate those things to their own self-interest and their own best advantage. What a selfish way to live. What a godless approach to life. What a nihilistic, self-destructive view, because this whole society is headed for a river that is going over a waterfall. We are sure to plunge over, and nobody is talking about anything of eternal values and absolute truth. It is all this nonsense. Christian schools, if they don't stand in the gap and rescue this generation, or a segment of this generation, from this kind of deception, they are failing to do the job that they were raised up to do. That is, to teach children the truth and teach them a respect for Jesus Christ and his lordship in their lives on a personal basis. Just because your book was published by a Christian publisher and written by a Christian author doesn't mean that it will display an adequate understanding of the truths involved. I think a review of the curriculum on a regular basis needs to be made. As the school grows, as the school board grows, as the faculty grows, and as the curriculum steering committee grows, and as their own awareness of what Scripture really says on a particular issue, then they need to look at their own curriculum with a jaundiced eye and be ready and willing to criticize that and make the changes as necessary. So the word Christian, tacked on something like written for Christian schools, makes us think it was written by Christians, for Christians. Certainly that was the intention. But you can't have any higher level of knowledge of the truth conveyed by those books than the author had personally attained. None of us can vouch for where these people stand before God and what their background was, so I think we need to be careful in that area. It surprises me that many Christian schools do not teach Bible as a subject. They do it in a devotional way. They start with maybe a Bible reading and prayer. Then they plunge into the curriculum, the work of the day. Well, our public schools used to do that years ago. 50 years ago, that was the way most public schools started. That doesn't make our school Christian. Not only does the biblical value and the biblical message need to be woven into every subject and into every sentence that is said, but Bible needs to be taught as a subject, as a discipline in the school. The Bible narrative, the stories, they are profound, not only in the simplicity, but in the basic lessons of life that are taught through those stories. There are dozens, hundreds of them that every child in every Christian school should know. Then there are some basic doctrines, and I know that it is easy to have doctrinal problems within a school. But there are some that are so fundamental that kids need to know what it means to be saved, why it was necessary for Jesus to come to earth to die. Some of the basic doctrines about creation, the God who gave us the Old Testament, the validity of the priestly account and of the tabernacle which shows us what Christ was going to come to do. A student needs to be aware of all those things. Then not only the doctrine of it, but the authority of the Bible. One thing that has characterized evangelical Christians for the last 2,000 years, that the Bible was the standard of our faith and practice. It was the final and ultimate authority. When people talked about a political system and whether this was right or that was right, it is what was said in the Bible that was the final authority. We need to make sure that our students understand that, because it is not the authority of our nation today. It is so rapidly eroding in its power to be considered an authority that unless we teach it as an authority in our school, it is going to lose its power. They will be saying, "Who cares what the Bible says? Nobody else does. Why should we?" Then, of course, we should include Bible because it is essential in that student's devotional walk with God. It is imperative that young believers grow, and without the Word of God, they are going to find it well-nigh impossible to do that. So we need to teach Bible, because this is going to help this new student and new believer build a relationship with God and become all that God intended him to be. Then you have got to have music as part of the curriculum in your Christian school. The reason why the fine arts, like art and music, are so important is because art is the interface between the seen and the unseen world, between the material and the immaterial world. When you are looking at a great painting, physical media is used to bring great emotion and great passion, and during the Middle Ages, these great religious paintings, so much of the spiritual life of medieval society was portrayed there, what they considered to have value. So much about the afterlife was portrayed in these paintings. And in great music, our emotions, our sensibilities, everything that matters to us, everything that grips us and moves us and gives us passion and joy and the love of life, cannot be expressed better than it can through the art form. That is how we express what it means to really be human, made in the image of God. With this capacity for this indefinable, invisible ability to appreciate that which we cannot see, love, faith, hope, virtue, integrity, all of these things matter. The thing that can best bring it into sharper focus into our human experience is the arts. Music is the language of the soul. There is nothing like music that so powerfully portrays the basic belief of a man. The lostness, for instance, that a rock star feels as he gyrates on that stage with that pulsating music is conveying his meaningless life. It thunders across the audience and it finds a responsive chord because that is where they are. They are lost. Life is meaningless. It is frustrating to be alive. From his soul to their soul, that senseless message is not only given, but received. And the opposite is true. Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus, truly opens up the heavens to the soul of man. It is a gorgeous presentation of the scriptural truths, and you are gripped with the presence of God and the power of spiritual truth. At that moment in life, to be virtuous and honorable, and to be godly for a moment, is more important to you than anything else in the world. We can lose these moments, but what will give them to us is music. We must be given that again and again to remind ourselves that that is what God leads us to, that is what He brings us to. And when we fail to give ourselves to the highest and the best of these art forms, we just fall that much short of being all that God created us to be, truly humans to experience on this lofty level that He wants us to know that we are not an animal. We are a unique creation of His, able to communicate in these ethereal, mystical ways with each other, in these art forms that have intense meaning and emotion and passion. That is why we need to teach these in a Christian school, because these are powerful mediums, and the world is surging ahead with these powerful tools. They know how powerful they are, and we see them using them so effectively. Whether it is MTV with its combination of music and the visual can just capture the minds of a generation that is just hell-bent to destruction. We as a Christian school cannot surrender those powerful tools and say, "Well, kids, you shouldn't do that." We must give to them the best music, the best art form, the best of everything to capture their imagination and to use all of these creative powers and the ability that they have to respond to this creative expression, to be all that God intended them to be. We must teach this in a Christian school, because this makes us more than anything we could be mentally. Music acknowledges that you are more than a body and more than a mind, more than just academic. You are a culture. You are a universe of possibilities and sensibilities. It is just amazing, and music speaks to that. Music makes you aware that life is very complex. It weaves a tapestry of all of your human experiences and memories and nostalgias and all that you are, and brings it into focus. Music does it in a way that nothing else can, because of all the art forms. You can just look at art, and there it is. You can look at a writing, and there it is. You can close it, and it remains static. In order to enjoy music, you must wait for it to be performed from start to finish. It literally takes the passage of time. It has to capture time for you. Even a play has to be portrayed in the same way. You can read a play and put it away. But music, every time you want to enjoy it, it must be performed. It literally possesses us. It requires that we give ourselves over to this composer who has inspired, and I use this term modestly, to convey the highest and noblest and most lofty of all virtues that God has bestowed upon us. So don't fail to teach art and music in your school. Then we cannot close this chapter without saying that the teacher is really the curriculum. Because it doesn't make any difference how fine the teaching materials are in the school if they are being misinterpreted by a misguided teacher. He can destroy everything you, the board, and the administration had intended to be taught in that room. And likewise, you can have a flawed curriculum. And most of our curriculum is flawed, but a lot of that can be compensated for with a godly instructor, because more is going to be learned from the modeling that is done in the classroom than what is spoken or tried to absorb through curriculum. So that is why the most important curriculum a board can make for the classroom is to place a teacher in there that is going to be worthy of that class. That is why the board of the school must choose carefully, train carefully, grow, nourish, encourage. Do everything you can to support that teacher, because that teacher is your school. They can make or break what goes on in that classroom. As easy as it is to criticize a teacher and to see their flaws, if you want them to grow, if you want them to be a better teacher, you better be doing all of those things, because that is the very heart of your school. A school had better be very careful on the way they handle their teachers, and try to, by God's grace, never lose the fact that what we do here cannot be done if God doesn't lead to us the lives that are living examples that are poured out as a daily sacrifice on the altar before God, literally giving themselves to these children, because that is what is going to make the difference in that classroom. So the teacher is the curriculum, and we can't lose sight of that.